And now I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which was called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, son of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless the household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from this house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Thanks, Judy. If you have a Bible open, you might want to keep it there. It's wonderful to have our deacons up here at the front, and we have a great bunch of women who lead and serve here at church, so we're very thankful for you. If you want to chat to our deacons, please do have a morning tea, and it's a wonderful crew, essential for our functioning here, so we're very thankful. If you've joined us, we're in the book of 2 Samuel. If you haven't read the book of 2 Samuel, I'm encouraging everyone to read through 2 Samuel during the course of this series. I've emailed out a reading program. If you haven't got that, chat to me. And so it's a book following the rise of King David, the king of Israel. We're going back in history 3,000 years, so this is 1,000 BC. And so far we've seen how God has been involved in the life of David becoming king from the beginning. David's enemies, the other kings, have slowly but surely been removed until David stands alone as the sole king of all of Israel. And God placed him there. He unites all the people. They come together and say, "You will be our king." And finally, he is. He is called the shepherd leader of his people. As we heard, he acknowledges God in all that he does. And the key line is he inquires of the Lord all the way through. What should I do? Seeking God's guidance. And then he finally is established in a place. He has a place from which he rules called Jerusalem, the city of peace, or the city of David. An impenetrable fortress above the top of the mountain, surrounded by valleys, and he's established as king. And the other kings in the region recognize that. They bring him tribute, they help him out, and they recognize him as a king. And finally, last week, we found that he was victorious in battle. He's doing what the king should have done. He's taking over the territory that had been gifted them since the start of the book. Since Exodus, even back to Abraham. And so he's taken over this land. He's establishing his kingdom. But he realizes there's one thing missing. He realizes that he's got everything he can imagine, but he's missing the presence of God. And so he goes about bringing God to the center of Jerusalem and setting him up in that space as Israel's true king. And so really, it's kind of like a wedding where something's missing, you know. A wedding requires the bride to turn up. You can have a great wedding, all the blokes are standing in the front, they're all dressed up really nicely, and the minister or whoever's running the wedding is ready to go, and the chairs are all out, but it doesn't really start until the main person appears. Even the bridesmaids looking beautiful, walking down the aisle, everything looks wonderful, but at that moment when the bride suddenly appears, you know, we watched Johannes, had a great time, didn't you? And the tears start flowing and he's pinching himself, realizing, am I getting married to this wonderful person? Is this for me? And the answer is yes. And it's that moment it's something we need that person to be there. And in the same way, David realizes he needs God to be there in the center of Israel, the center of his life, the center of the lives of all of his people, that he does what it takes to bring God into the picture. And so we'll see today as we run through this passage, David seeks God's presence. He wants God there. He encounters a holy God, and it's a bit not kind of quite what he expects. He jumps for joy, and then finally the question today we'll end with is, who are you dancing for? I'm going to pray just now and ask God for a bit of help, so join with me as we pray. Our Father, we thank you as we gather in your space under your word that you are here with us. We thank you that you speak to us through your word by the power of your spirit. And so God, be guiding us today as we engage with your word. Open our hearts and our minds to hear from you. Draw us into your presence and lead us to worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have, David is seeking God's presence. He wants God at the center of his kingdom, and he does what is necessary to bring God into that space. He searches for the ark. And so the first five verses here set the scene. It's a significant event, and they're going to bring the ark in. You'll notice here they keep on repeating a few things. It's the ark of the Lord Almighty. It's set on a new cart. It's a new cart. It's repeated twice. And there's a great deal of celebration. It's a significant event. Now, for those of you who don't really get this idea of the ark, it's called the Ark of the Lord or the Ark of the Covenant. It turns way back up in the book of Exodus 25, the second book of the Bible. And it became the symbol of God's presence with his people. We don't kind of know what it looks like. That's a nice recreation. It's been lost. If you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, apparently it's hidden in a museum in America somewhere, Area 57, you can go find it. It's not there. It's been lost, right? But essentially, it's a wooden box made of acacia wood. It's covered in gold all around. It's not very big. It's only like a meter and 1.25 meters long, 75 centimeters wide, 75 centimeters high. It's not massive. And inside the wooden box, there are three different things. There were the stone tablets, we have the Ten Commandments on them. There was Aaron's staff that had budded, and there was a jar of manna. And you think, why are these three things? They're all symbols of God's presence with his people. So the law is a symbol of God's covenant relationship with his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. We are in a relationship together. The staff that budded is a symbol of his priests leading his people and standing between God and his people. You can come to me. I am near you. And then finally, the manna is God's provision for his people. He provides for them in every way. But it's actually not what's in the box that's most important. It's actually the lid. I don't know if you knew that, but the lid is the most important thing of the ark. It's made of pure gold. It's one, like, relatively thick, made of pure gold, and it's got two angels or cherubim, and their wings meet at the top, and it becomes this symbol of God's presence. It's called the mercy seat. Interesting name, the mercy seat. And so once a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He would take the blood into the most holy place, and he would put the blood on the mercy seat, and God would come along, and he would, through that blood, he would make atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he would make atonement or cover over the sins of the people. And God would meet with his people. It was his place. His presence would turn up. And so David and the people of Israel are looking for this place, this ark, this tangible, physical expression of God's presence with his people, and they're going to bring it into Jerusalem. And it's a good thing, really, if you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 7, we did 1 Samuel last year, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, 7 and 8 or so, the ark has gone missing. It ends up being taken by the Philistines. It gets taken back to a place called Kiriath Jearim, and it sits there for decades. And you think, why didn't King Saul go and get the ark? It just sort of sat there. He just kind of left it as though it wasn't really important. But David wants to bring the ark into the center of his kingdom. So I don't know if you can imagine this. The atmosphere is electric. 30,000 men turn up, like a whole army. They're all there, all the young guys are there. And they're wrapped up in joy. They're singing and they're dancing. And it's a reminder of God's presence with them. And they've got different instruments. There's a castanet, a harp, a lyre, a timbrel, a sistrum. Who knows what a sistrum is? I had to Google it before. Anyone know what it is? It's like an ancient rattle. So it's like, you know, a metallic rattle that you rattle. Is that right, David? You thinking about it? Yeah, and you rattle it and you shake it and it makes a loud noise, right? It's a sistrum, there you go. Go Google it later. Symbols, and they're celebrating before the Lord with all their might. And so this idea of God's presence is coming and they're released in joy. God is turning up. And so it's a reminder of what it means to be drawn into God's presence. And so we are actually invited into God's presence. It's not through a box. It's not even through church. It's actually through Jesus. Jesus allows us to step into the very presence of God with boldness and confidence. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says this, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." And how do we have that confidence? It's because Jesus died for us. He has made atonement for our sin. He has wiped away our sin and forgiven our sin. Therefore, we can step towards God's throne with confidence so that we may receive grace and mercy and find mercy to help us in our time of need. And so because of Jesus' death on the cross, you are free to step into God's presence. You are invited in. And what is more, Jesus promises that he will send the Holy Spirit to be with us. God's presence is literally within us now by the Spirit of God. And then he promises that when two or three are gathered in my name, what does he say? I will be there with you. So when we gather, God says he will be here with us. When we gather in a grow group, God says, here I am, I'm with you. As we open the word together, he is there. And so we have access to God through Christ and we're invited into worship. We encounter a holy God. And so the challenge here is that they encounter a holy God. It's not kind of quite what they expect. So everything's going well. They're dancing and they're singing and they're carrying on. And they've got the ark on a brand new cart and the oxen are walking along. All of a sudden it hits a bump and it gets to wobble. And poor old Uzzah reaches out his hand as the ark stumbles and he touches the ark and boom, he falls over dead. Everyone freaks out. There's the high priest or the priest. He's touched the ark and he's now dead on the ground. What does this mean? And everything was going so well, and what happened? And I think it's a matter, it's this, they were doing the right thing. They were trying to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. That's a really good thing, but they hadn't really read the instruction manual. They were doing it in the wrong way. And you've probably got many stories of trying to do the right thing in the wrong way. I just thought of one. Our old youth group leader loved horses, and he used to invite me to go horse riding. I'm not much of a horse guy, much to my wife's disappointment. And I think he was actually hoping that she would go horse riding with him instead of me, but he got me. I was second best, right? So we're going horse riding, and we're putting the saddle on the horse, and he says, "So you've ridden a horse before?" I said, "Yeah, no worries." Like, I'd ridden a pony at like a petting zoo where they dragged a horse around, and I just sat there and, yeah, I can ride a horse. How can riding a horse be? What could go wrong? So I managed to get on the horse. That was not a problem. But then the horse started moving. They just walk of their own volition, right? And it's moving. And then it's actually heading towards a fence. And I'm trying to steer it. And it's not turning. And I'm yelling out, "How do you steer this thing?" He's just laughing his head off as the horse is going towards a fence. You know, he jumps on and comes up next to me and grabs the reins and pulls the horse. Has to actually teach me how to, who knows, there's actually instructions on riding a horse. I didn't know that, you know. You've got to read the instruction manual sometimes. You've got to slow down and do it the right way. And if you ever meet him, he will tell that story until he dies. He will just keep telling that story. And it's this idea, same with at this moment in Israelite history. They want to do the right thing, but they haven't actually read or looked at the instruction manual. They've gone out and doing their own thing. And so you could argue here that it sounds a bit harsh that Uzzah reached out his hand and he touched the ark and he just dies. Like, seriously, that's just a bit harsh, isn't it? Come on, he was trying to do the right thing. Maybe it wasn't that bad. Couldn't we just let him go? And maybe you could argue that kind of logic, but God had made it abundantly clear how you approach him, how you approach the ark. And it's really interesting, if they had stopped and inquired of the Lord, which we've heard is David's pattern, they didn't hear, he might have prevented this from happening. If they had have inquired of the Lord, they would have realized that if you go back in the law, Exodus says very clearly how you move the ark. You don't chuck it on a cart, you have to carry it. There are poles that go on the side in the rings on the side of the ark. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark all the time. They are not to be removed. And then the priests are the only people who can carry it on their shoulders. That's how you move the thing. You carry it on the poles. And but they just chucked it on an ark, on the cart. Do you think why they chucked it on the cart? Have you ever thought about that? Like, why did they do that? Pretty heavy, yeah. Some poor four blokes have got to carry it. Like, it's going to be pretty heavy. But the thing is, as they chucked it on the cart, they've remembered the last time it was moved. If you go back in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines had the ark. They didn't know how to move it. So what did they do? They chucked it on a cart. And so David just saw what everyone else was doing, said, "We got to do it that way." Didn't inquire of the Lord. It's really interesting. And there's a little warning here. Is that David observed what other people were doing outside of God's kingdom, and he followed along with them rather than listening to God's commands of what the people of God should do. Interesting thought, isn't it? Because sometimes we can compare ourselves as Christians to the world around about us and see what they're doing and see what works and what might be effective in terms of, I don't know, running something or doing worship or what might make good music or whatever it might be. And in the end, we end up getting our direction from the world rather than getting our direction from God. And so it's that kind of moment here where they've listened to the world, listened to others, rather than allowing the word of God to be their benchmark. The second problem was that God had said very clearly, you carry it on the shoulders, but you're not allowed to touch it. You can look this up in Numbers 4, verse 15. You aren't allowed to touch these things. They're sacred, they're holy. And so even though Uzzah looked as though he was doing the right thing, he was actually disobeying a direct command from God. Don't touch it. It's meant to be carried on these poles. Don't touch this thing. And so as you go along, you'll see they've broken a very clear command. And if you read verse 8, David started off being angry. I don't think he's angry at God, but he's angry. Why did this happen? Didn't anyone read the instruction manual? That could have been helpful, people. This guy didn't have to die. He was angry. And then if you read on in verse 9, his anger turns to fear because he doesn't know what to do. How can I have the ark? How can I have God's presence with me? And he ends up chucking the ark to some poor guy named Obed-Edom the Gittite. What a good name that was. He wants to be called the Gittite these days. No one, right? They've obviously not around in history anymore. Obed-Edom the Gittite. And all of a sudden the ark is in his lounge room or wherever it is, and he's got to look after it, telling the kids, don't touch that thing. If you touch it, you're going to die, right? You know, kids have got their remote control cars or whatever, and it's all crazy. Don't touch it, you know. But it stays there for 3 months, and it ends up blessing Obed-Edom the Gittite and his whole family. It's a strange little story, isn't it? Like, what do you get from it? The whole point here is that it shows us that the presence of God is not something to be trifled with. The whole point is that God is actually a holy God. He is distinct and pure and righteous. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. He's the God who creates the universe, speaks it into being, and sustains it by his powerful word. He is different from us. He is holy and we are not. And so therefore the reminder is, how do you approach a holy God? Well, you listen to what he says and you approach him with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, so he's had this whole argument about Jesus and we're receiving a great kingdom. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. That's great. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's saying you have confidence to approach God through Jesus. You know, he's forgiven your sins, but you still need to remember that, man, there is a great big God out there and he is different from you. Therefore, you approach him with reverence and awe. It's respect. He's a God who deserves our respect and honor. We are sinful. We are busted, broken people, and we have Jesus. We can approach God, but we still need to remember who he is. And so worship is always this moment where in one hand, in Christ, we are able to step into God's presence with confidence because our sins have been forgiven. But on the other hand, we still need to hold up to and stand before a God who is a consuming fire and is worthy of our awe and our respect and our reverence. And so as we gather in worship, we hold those two in tension. We want to recognize God, and yet we are free to step into his presence. But we need to remember who we are. We're not God, he is. We're stepping towards him. And David does that. He steps in towards God's presence in the right way, and he does the right thing. And finally, he goes on and he actually asks for a bit of help. He wants the ark. He realizes that he needs God's presence, and he realizes something was missing, so he consults the book. 1 Chronicles, if you want to read a parallel story of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles parallels the stories, and it gives a bit more information. This is what the chronicler, it's called the chronicler, that's what they call the person who wrote this, the chronicler. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out against us, in anger against us. So they're reminding the Levites, you should have done this. And here's the line, we did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. You didn't read the instruction manual. You didn't go back and read the law. And so David does, he stops, he goes back and reads the instruction manual. It's like most men, guys out there, who doesn't read the instruction manual? You're just going to go for it, going to get it done because you think you can get it done. And then you're sort of going along and then all of a sudden it's not working and you've missed a screw and it just doesn't hold it. And you go back and we admit we need to read the instruction manual. We kind of need that. And that's what David recognizes here. He goes back and he inquires of the Lord. And I find this interesting, just going back to this inquiring of the Lord again. Every time David fails, he forgets to inquire of the Lord. He sort of jumps in and does something, like let's get the ark up here, let's just do it now, without inquiring of the Lord and checking what God has to say. It goes wrongly for him. And so David, he gathers the crew. He went to bring the ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. He had those carrying the ark now. When they'd taken 6 steps, they stopped and they offered a sacrifice. This could be paralleling creation, like a Sabbath. They're having a rest on the seventh day, or like that's kind of that image there perhaps. And here he is wearing a linen ephod. Now an ephod, if you go back and read the Old Testament, It was what the priest wore. It was probably like an apron. I don't know if he was necessarily naked, but he had an apron on, this linen ephod, and he was dancing before the Lord. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Dancing before the Lord with all his might. There's some sort of joyful abandon in David as he's dancing, as God is coming into Jerusalem. There he is, and all of Israel are bringing up the ark with shouts and sounds of trumpets, and they're doing it the right way. The priests are there. David the king is in charge. He's wearing the linen ephod. He's dancing. He's honoring God, and there's a sound of trumpets, and the people are there. And so this moment of worship, it's interesting how this moment of worship ends. In verse 17, David's sacrifice, burnt offering, so he's giving. It becomes a moment of giving to God. It's a gift back to God. And when he finished sacrificing, verse 18, the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed all the people. It actually impacts all the people. And then it flows out in generosity. What does he do? He gives them all a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins. That's really nice. And each person in the whole crowd of the Israelites, like the whole community is there. They're all blessed by this. He blesses them all, and they all go to their own homes. And so what do we learn from this? It's really interesting. As I said before, worship is that balance between recognizing who God is and coming in reverence and awe, and yet coming with joyful abandon and being invited into that relationship with him. And so David approaches God in the right way, but he's sort of dancing with joy before the throne. And in the Bible, as I've said, we're invited to draw near to Jesus, near to God through Jesus. He is the way. That is the way we draw near to God, through Jesus. There is no other way. We come through Jesus. But when it comes to how you practice that worship, well, the Bible gives a fair bit of variety. It leaves it pretty open. Jesus is seeking true worshippers who worship in spirit and truth. He wants your whole being in worship. But then we're told, what does it look like? We're told we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing. David dancing before the Lord. We see people dancing in the Bible. We find people shouting and blowing trumpets. We find people being still before the Lord in silence and quietness. We see people raising hands through the Bible. We see people kneeling down through the Bible. We see people lying prostrate on the ground in the Bible before God. And we see that in many cases it results in generosity to the Lord and to others. And as essentially Romans 12 says, our whole life becomes an act of worship. Everything, we bring everything to him as an act of worship. And if you read the New Testament, in Corinthians, he speaks about an order. There's an order in worship as we gather as the people of God around the word of God. There's some sort of order as we lift our eyes to him. But what he does, he invites us in to worship God through Jesus, and he gives us freedom to do that. He gives us freedom to express my love for God and your love for God in the way that you think is right. Maybe it's kneeling on the ground, maybe it's standing up, maybe it's sitting down, maybe it's quietly, maybe it's shouting. Trumpets can be a bit annoying sometimes, but you know, if you need to bring a trumpet, maybe down the street you can do that. But you know what I mean? But it's that kind of space where there is space for you to gather in worship of the God who you love, as you fix your eyes upon him and him alone. And that's what it's all about. And so to wrap up the day, we find this final question of who are you dancing for? Who are you really dancing for? And, you know, David's fixed his eyes on God. He's dancing for an audience of one, and he's so excited. He gets home and he thinks he's going to bless his family. And then the first person he bumps into is his wife, Michal, because Michal's been watching this unfold. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, interesting this contrast, David and Saul, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. That's my husband down there. Look at him dancing on the street. And she's just going, what are you doing, King David? And this despise is growing into hatred in her heart. And she's going to give him an earful when he gets home, and she does. Can you imagine the scene? Like, he's so excited. You wouldn't believe what's happened today. God's presence has come to his people. This is so exciting. I'm going to go bless my family. And he walks home. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Look at you. going around half naked in full view of all the slave girls of his servants, just as any vulgar fellow would. Look at you, King David. You call yourself king. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Everyone's rejoicing and David's trying to bring it home to his family, and all he gets is just gets shot down by his wife at home, and all she is concerned about are the optics. What will everyone say? What will people think? What will they think about our family? Think about you as the king. You've brought shame upon us and our family. You know, all because you're worshipping the Lord. Seriously, King David? And what's she concerned about? She's concerned about the outward appearance. Interesting, isn't it? Because that's what her dad was concerned about, the outward appearance. Do you remember that beautiful line in 1 Samuel 16 when God calls David? What is God concerned about? His heart. God looks at the inward appearance and wants to see the heart. And yet all Saul is concerned about and his daughter is concerned about is what it looks like on the outside. You bring shame upon us. She's more concerned with people than she is with God, just like her father. And notice David's response. He doesn't hold back. It's pretty clear. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. You know, this is who I'm dancing for. He sort of digs the knife in a bit. He chose me. Remember this. He chose me rather than your father or anyone else from his household when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes, and by these servant girls, slave girls who you spoke of, I'll be held in high honor. And you get what he's saying? He's saying, I'm dancing for an audience of one. I'm here for God. I'm dancing before the Lord, and I'll celebrate the Lord. This little line that he'll become even more undignified than this, he's willing to risk it, everything for God. You know, willing to risk it all, even be humiliated and misunderstood because he believes in God. And his mention of the slave girls kind of hits back at what she said. You know, those slave girls will see you. He goes, no, they'll actually understand. They will hold me in honor because they'll realize I'm not just dancing for myself or for other people. I'm actually dancing for God. And they'll go, that's a guy, that's a leader who loves God and is willing to risk it all. They will see that. And in the end, you'll see that this chapter ends with Michal having no children. And so the blessing of the Old Testament is, the blessing of the Lord is kids, and she doesn't, as she's, I don't know if it's cursed, but it's the opposite of blessing of the Lord at the end here. And so to wrap up here, this altercation between David and Michal shows us a couple of things. I just want to land here as we wrap up. And there are two responses. And you kind of wonder where we stand, find ourselves in the room. Here's Michal on the one hand. It's all about doing the right things for people to see. Being fearful of what people might say in their response more than what God thinks of. Listening to the voices of others and being self-righteous and judgmental over others because she knows the right way. And frankly, David, you're not doing it the right way. That's what she thinks. She's standing in judgment over David. And she's more concerned with people than she is with God. David, on the other hand, he doesn't really care what people think because it's all about God. He's going to worship God. He is dancing for an audience of one. He's singing for an audience of one. He's singing with joy because of what God has done. And he's willing to risk it all for the sake of God. And he's not concerned what people think or say because he knows who God is. Now you look at these two people. Who has the joy and the freedom in their life? There's one standing there in resentment over someone else who's experiencing God and enjoying God. Or there's the one who's just experiencing God and enjoying God's presence and being free in worship. And it's an interesting moment, isn't it? And as you look there, you think, where do I stand? Where do I put myself in the room? And the invitation really, as we get to this passage, is we're invited to worship. You are invited to worship God, the God of the universe, through Jesus, who has died for you. It is now possible for you to draw near to the throne of God with confidence, recognizing who God is, and there's a freedom in that. And so worship out of that freedom. What does that look like for you? And I think it's more than just Sundays. I want to encourage you on Sundays to find that deep joy in Jesus and to express that the way that you like. That's fine. But it's more than just Sundays. It's like all of the week, because we're told in Romans 12, our whole life is a spiritual act of worship. This is what we offer to God, everything we have. What does it look like to bring our whole everything to God and to approach him throughout the week? And as we step into his kingdom and to worship him appropriately in all that we do. So I encourage you this week to take that for a run. Read the story again and think about where you'd find yourself in the room. You know, just ask yourself, God, am I free in worship? Have I really got that joy that allows me to be free? And then we've got to check our hearts again. I think all the time we check our hearts again, in how we see others around about us and how we respond to others around about us who are drawn into worship. Okay, that's great. And then check our hearts as we are drawn into worship together. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help and allow this to settle in and by the Spirit to draw us closer to him today. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and the challenge that it is. We thank you, God, that for your presence, that we get to experience you through Jesus, that we're drawn into a relationship with you, that you give us your Spirit, and that you promise to be here when two or three are gathered. And so, Lord, we want to step into that space. God, show us what it looks like for each of us to be free in your presence and to be giving you our everything. Help us to fix our eyes on you alone, not to be concerned about what others may think, and help that to impact every aspect of our life, not just here on Sunday, but through the whole week as we are living and dancing and singing and praying and working and everything we do for an audience of one. And so, God, we want you to be glorified in and through all that we do and say. Let us lift our eyes to you and give you praise and honor and glory that is due your name. And we say this in Jesus' name. We say, Amen. Amen.